is no one besides you.
Let your ear be attentive
and your eyes open to hear.
You,
Lord my God,
brought life, my life, up from the pit.
I stand in awe of your deeds.
Repeat them in our day.
Repeat them in our day.
Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
My soul glorifies the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God,
being strengthened with all power.
Amen.
Hello, and welcome to Kamloops Alliance Church. We're thankful for those who are gathering with us live and for those who are gathering online. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad you are joining us today. We are in a series called Resound, Praying with the Giants. I had a Bible college professor that used to always say, the prayerless life is not a B life, it's an F. And then I've heard others say, prayer is the oxygen of life. These are statements that kind of reminding us that we should pray. But this series is going to take it a little deeper. We often hear messages that say we ought to pray, that encourage, push, challenge us to lean into Jesus. But we want to help you and give you tools to draw deeper with Jesus. And so we're going to look at some prayers in Scripture of regular, everyday people who know who they're talking to, who know the God, they're intimate with Him, and they understand who He is and the power and importance of prayer. And so we want to look at their prayers, we want to reflect their prayers, so that our prayers might resound in the cosmos, and we might be able to pray through our circumstances and in our cultural moment today. So that's where this series is going. And today, we are going to jump into the book of Nehemiah. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the character of Nehemiah himself. So as you are doing that, I'm going to give you some context to this verse. So Jerusalem is a mess. The temple has been torn down. The wall around the city is not effective. And the community of God, the people of God, the Jews, are being totally rebellious. They're not following God at all. And so things are not good with the Jews. And they're exiled. There's a remnant that's still in Jerusalem, but then there's exiles that are spread out across the country and in other places as well. It's just things aren't good. Zerubbabel comes into the picture, and he tries to rebuild the temple and actually succeeds at that, but does not succeed at trying to get the community of God to follow God again. 70 years later, Ezra comes into the picture. He tries to teach the people of God the law and rebuild the community of God, and gets kind of a mixed response, mixed result. And then not long after that, Nehemiah comes into the picture. Nehemiah is an exile in Persia. He serves under King Artaxerxes, and he's actually an Israelite official. And we kind of enter the story here in Nehemiah chapter 1 when his brother and some others come from Jerusalem and give him a report that although, yes, the temple has been built, the people aren't doing well, and now actually the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and the gates are on fire. And so this is where we pick up the story, and this is where we're going to dig in. So if you're willing and able, wherever you are, please stand as we read God's word together. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived exile and also about Jerusalem, right? So he's in Persia. He's wondering about what's happening back in Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. in the 70s, a number of you were here for this, that KAC, Camel Salinas Church, actually the building burned down to the ground. And for those of you here, you likely sat down and wept. You mourned at what happened. Here, this is the place supposed to be the people, the gathering place of the people of God, where they get sent out and spread the light and glory of good and goodness of God, yet it's burned to the ground. It was a horrible time. And this is where Nehemiah is too. The gate, the walls crumbling, which exposes them to all sorts of attack. The gates are on fire. The people aren't following God. And he is a wreck. He's weeping. It goes on. It says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer, the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." He's talking about King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is planning to go to King Artaxerxes to get permission to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall. So he says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." That was one of Nehemiah's role, was cupbearer. This is God's word. We believe it, and you can have a seat. Nehemiah had gotten some horrible news. And as a response to this news, he didn't run away to action, or he didn't run right away into action. He didn't criticize those in charge in Jerusalem. He mourned. He confessed sin, and he petitioned God to do something about it. Nehemiah, with the Lord leading him, then goes into action. Nehemiah's prayer provides a great framework for us to pray when we encounter difficult circumstances, tragedies, and challenges. Today, we often find two kinds of people: those who pray about difficult circumstances and those who do something about difficult circumstances. Nehemiah does both. He prays first, and then he acts. Praying first is necessary. It is the oxygen of life. It is our strategy session. It is our guidepost. It is our source of strength and power and our connection to God. We must pray before action, but act we must. We are a people who love to solve things. We love to fix problems. We want to get into the mix and make change. But Nehemiah paints a different path for us today. The pathway is to pray first and act second. Before your feet hit the ground in the morning, pray. Before you enter the office doors, pray. Before you have a difficult meeting with a coworker or a boss, pray. Before you begin your project or your assignment, pray. Before the kids wake up from a nap, you've got to pray. Pray first, act second. This is what Nehemiah does. Now let's look further at how Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays in three specific ways. First, he mourns or laments. Then he confesses sin. And then he petitions God. When things aren't right, mourn that which is lost. Confess your contribution to the problem. Petition God to act, and then be ready for Him to lead you. This is the big idea for today. When things aren't right, mourn that which is lost. Confess your part in the problem, and then petition God to act, and then be ready for Him to lead you. Pray first, act second. Let's dig into these three parts of Nehemiah's prayer to learn how to pray this way. The first is mourning or lamenting prayer. It says that Nehemiah mourned before the Lord for days. It doesn't actually give us much detail as to what that prayer looked like, except that he fasted and prayed for days in his mourning. But let's talk about what does this mean. Another word we can use for mourning prayer is lamenting prayer. And lamenting prayer is a different kind of prayer. It's not necessarily something you intentionally do. For Nehemiah, it was a reaction to a tragedy. He didn't kind of one morning wake up and grab his coffee and his Bible and his journal and cuddle up on the couch and take a snap for the gram and then kind of, okay, I think today I'm going to lament. You know, like that wasn't, it was, he heard the news and he lamented. He cried out to God. This is a brutal tragedy. Now, there are times when planning, lamenting is necessary and helpful and important. Maybe you have a tendency to sweep difficult things under the rug or to bottle things up. It might be helpful for you to plan times to say, I'm going to take my scripture, I'm going to take my Bible, I'm going to take my journal, and I'm going to lament these things to God. Because lamenting, mourning to God can be a place of great healing. And so there are times when it's helpful, but often it's a response to what's happening. Maybe you read the news in the morning, or you go on CNN online, and as you're praying, maybe you want to practice lamenting as you're reading different negative things that are happening in the news. The reality is that we all experience brokenness. We all experience sin, and so we will all need to mourn and lament. Let me say a few things about lamenting that might help you. What is lamenting or mourning prayer? Adele Alberg Calhoun defines it this way. Prayers of lament are ways to approach God with the realities of sorrow, frustration, and angst that consume and distract. Anne Lamont contrasts lament with complaint and says this, lament is a cry of belief in a good God. I love that. Lament is a cry of belief in a good God, a God who has his ear to our hearts, a God who transfigures the ugly into beauty. And listen to what she does with complaint. Complaint is the bitter howl of unbelief in any benevolent God in this moment, a distrust in the love beat of the Father's heart. Lament is a healthy response to brokenness. Sin and evil in this world. Let me say that again, because I think sometimes we kind of skip over that. I think it's really important for you to hear that. Often I think we view lamenting or mourning or emotion as not good. We tend to judge them and push them away. We don't want to feel those things, especially if you're a guy. And so let me just say again and remind you, lamenting is healthy. Mourning is good. And it only takes a quick look at Scripture to see that. John 11:35, the smallest verse in all of Scripture. It's two words. If you want to get into memorizing Scripture, here's your jam right here. John 11:35, Jesus wept. He was mourning. Yeah, it was the passage I always memorized in Sunday school because it got me a gold star right off the bat. It was awesome. Jesus wept. He was weeping over the passing of Lazarus, his brother. He loved him, and he wept. If Jesus can weep, we can weep too. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus lamented and mourned going to the cross. He was so deep into it that it says he actually had blood in his sweat. You ever mourned? You ever stressed and lamented something so much that you've actually sweat first in the first place, but you sweated so much that blood has come out? Like Jesus was stressed. He was lamenting. He was mourning. Matthew chapter 5, Verse 4, Jesus actually teaches that those who mourn are blessed, and they're blessed because they will be comforted, it says. In other words, if you are unwilling to mourn, you forego comfort. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. If you want to learn to lament, go read that book. It'll help you. Psalm 56:8 says that God collects our tears. What an intimate picture of God drawing close to you so much that he collects your tears. God knows you. He understands what's happening in your heart. Cry out to him. He wants to hear you. I want to read a couple other passages that actually are lamenting prayers. So you can kind of hear a little bit of what they are like straight from Scripture. Psalm 88, verses 14 to 15 and 18 says this, "But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." Now listen, this gets really pointed, and you might be even uncomfortable with this next line. "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" We're not beating around the bush. "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." It's pretty dire. Psalm 42:3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Lamentations 2:8 says, "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest." Lamenting is not weak prayer. It's a powerful prayer, for it connects us with the all-powerful God. Nehemiah's great leadership strength came from his dependence on God, which we see in his lamenting prayer. Nehemiah was not weak. He was strong in Christ. We need to lament. We need to mourn. What are you mourning? Racial injustice? This pandemic? Economic difficulty? Divorce rates, a wayward child, a difficult marriage, spiritual depravity. There's lots of reasons to engage in this prayer. Nehemiah moves from mourning prayer to a confessional prayer. He says in verse 6 and 7, he says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." In this particular case, the evil they were experiencing against them was the result of actually their rebellion towards God. Very clearly, listen, we often in the church, we when someone is experiencing tragedy, I've heard many stories where someone will come into their mourning, will come into their lamenting, and will try to point out to them how their tragedy was likely caused by their sin. This has caused a lot of pain and a lot of hurt to a lot of people. And I would say currently, this is a soapbox our culture, our Christian culture is on, and it's a good soapbox. We ought to be on it, because it's caused a lot of hurt. At the same time, in this story, I think it's also prudent of us to be open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we might have a part to play in the tragedy we're experiencing. That if we're humble, if we're open, if we're wanting God to work, that we need to ask the question. And this is what Nehemiah does. He humbles himself enough. In fact, he doesn't necessarily ask. He just knows right away. He includes himself in the prayer. He doesn't kind of paint the picture as like those people over there in Jerusalem who are still left over, the remnant. They can't get it figured out. Like, come on, you know, like what's wrong with them? No, he includes himself. Ed Stetzer says, "The most dangerous man or woman in your church is the one who forgot he or she is a sinner." Praying like this, like Nehemiah did, does two things. First, it kept Nehemiah humble. and dependent on God. As Nehemiah cannot turn that city around on his own, Scripture is clear that we were created to be dependent upon God. And so actually when we confess, it reminds us of that. That's not a negative thing. That's not a beating up kind of thing. That's a positive thing. Because if you try and go on your own strength, that's so limited. But God has unlimited power. Why tap into a small voltmeter thing? I don't know, I'm horrible at it. When you could tap into, you know, a massive power bank. This is what God does for us. Secondly, it grows Nehemiah's compassion for the people he sees, him because he sees himself a part of them. And he sees himself as a part of the problem. He doesn't create a divide. Well, I'm going to go help them because they clearly can't figure it out. He comes and he says, no, I'm a part of the rebellion. I'm a part of the problem. I'm a part of the issue. I too have rebelled from God and I need to engage. You know, when I've talked with other people about the whole race issue that's happening right now, I find a lot of people are really uncomfortable in engaging in the conversation. A lot of people are really uncomfortable to open themselves up to potentially being convicted by the Holy Spirit that they might have a part to play in this. Listen, you might not be a racist, but that doesn't mean you have completely been omitted from being a part of the problem. We need to ask ourselves, we need to open ourselves to say, okay, God, is there some way that I could be helping? Is there some way that I could be engaging in this? Nehemiah, instead of going to the city and shaking his head at the delinquents he has to deal with, he has grace and patience for them as he sees his own shortcomings. Who loves confession? Nobody. Nobody loves confession. Oh, it's time to confess today. Woohoo! Here we go. No, that's not our mentality. Why? Because our picture of confession in the world is one of legal action. Companies don't want to admit wrong for fear that they might get taken to the bank. We picture someone coming with their tail between their legs, kind of owning up to an issue, or that guy who's pleading guilty and kind of like waiting under the shroud of shame for his sentencing. This is our picture of confession. But is this the picture Nehemiah gives to us today? No, it's not. Nehemiah does not approach God in this way. Nehemiah does not approach confession in the way this world does. Nehemiah approaches confession with confidence. Humility, yes. And confidence, a boldness. He comes with boldness because he knows who he's confessing to. Nehemiah knows the God of Israel. He knows he's a God of grace and forgiveness. In this prayer, he mentions a number of times past things about Israel and what they had gone through. He talks about Moses. He talks about how God had forgiven them already. Nehemiah is aware that there's this like roller coaster ride in the story of Israel. God forgives them and things are great, and then they rebel and things are bad. And God forgives them and things are great, and they rebel and things are bad. And God forgives them and things are great, and they rebel and things are bad. And God forgives them and things are great, and they rebel and things are bad. Like, it's just like mind-numbing at times. Yet, God is not impatient. Yet, God does not back down. Yet God leans in. Yet God waits like a puppy dog, waiting, longing for us to come to him, for us to confess, so that he can freely offer forgiveness. Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah is not afraid of confession. Nehemiah is not a dog with his tail between his legs. Nehemiah is bold in his confession. Father, I have sinned and so have my people. Have grace on them. That's not Nehemiah undermining the evil. It's not him trying to explain away what's wrong. That's not what his boldness is doing. His boldness is solely focused on the character of God. And so he boldly asks for forgiveness. And then believes and trusts and knows that he has it. He anticipates his redemption. We know Nehemiah prayed with boldness also because of how he prayed next. He goes straight from confession to a bold petition of God. He doesn't kind of wait a few days to beat himself up with his sin and his wrongdoing. He leans in. God, I confess my sin, and guess what? I need you to do something. I got this thing that needs to happen. God, you know your people. You love them. Let's go. We got like the work that needs to be done. You said this, God. This needs to happen. Here we go. He is bold. He's bold. Listen, verse 8 is what he says. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. He's telling God to remember. Really? Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which is currently what Nehemiah is experiencing, right? Because he's in exile in Persia. He's scattered among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Again, he's recalling the history of Israel. They're your people, God. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Basically, Nehemiah goes to God and he says, God, you said this, so do it. He's petitioning him. God, you said this was your will. If your people follow and serve you, you will redeem them. You will bring them back. So God, let's do it. Be with me as I go before Artaxerxes so that he can release me and I can go back to the people and we can do something about this. He's petitioning God. Calhoun defines intercessory prayer or petitioning prayer. Intercessory is another word for this. He defines it this way. Intercessory prayer invites us into God's care and concern for us, our families and friends, and the entire world. No concern is too trivial for God to receive with loving attention. However, intercession is not a means of manipulating heaven into doing our will. Rather, it is a way we become aware of God's prayer for a person and join in that intercession. Yes, we have desires. Yes, we have things we want. Yes, we have requests. But we are going to God, intercessing, also asking God to make us aware of His will. This is often where people get tripped up, where they kind of go, wait, like, how does this work? Like, okay, if I'm supposed to pray, like, does God even listen? Like, if God's in control, doesn't he kind of know? And like, will my prayer make a difference? And or maybe I'm just a peon for God. Like, how does all of this work together? Do these even make sense? Timothy Keller has some helpful wisdom for us in his book on prayer on this subject. He says this, we feel that if God is completely in control, then our actions don't matter, or vice versa. But think how practical that is. If we believe that God was in charge and our actions meant nothing, it would lead to discouraged passivity. On the other hand, if we really believe that our actions changed God's plan, it would lead to paralyzing fear. If both are true, however, we have the greatest incentive for diligent effort, and yet we can always sense God's everlasting arms under us. In the end, we can't frustrate God's good plans for us, Jeremiah 29:11. In other words, there's a mystery here we aren't going to know. Yet Scripture calls us to petition God, to ask for the desires of our heart, to go to Him while at the same time understanding that God is in control. It's a tension to hold, not to solve. When we petition God, when we go to Him with something we desperately want and desire, we make the request of Him, We state the reasons why we believe it is good and worthy. Yet in the same breath, we release it to God, trusting in Him. Trusting that if He answers the prayer differently than we have desired, that His will is better and greater. This is where heart transformation happens. This is where God can shape you significantly. When we boldly ask and boldly trust, regardless of the outcome. Keller says, we know as we pray for good things that we already have the ultimate good thing. In God Himself, we have the headwaters and source of all we desire. Even if one of the tributaries of our joy, something in this world that we love, goes dry. If you read the rest of the story of Nehemiah, you will see that God leads Nehemiah to do a great redemptive work. It's a beautiful image of a dependent leader on God and God doing something amazing. At one point it says the Israelites were building the wall with one hand with bricks and they had a sword in the other fighting off the enemy. It's a crazy story, a great read. And they did that because Nehemiah prayed first and acted second. When things don't go right, we must mourn that which is lost. Confess our contribution to the problem and petition God to act and then be ready to follow His lead. In the next little while, we are going to start something new called a Resound Prayer Room. And it's going to be an online experience where if you want to learn to pray these prayers that we are speaking on during this series, you can go into these and pray with other people as we will have people in there leading you to pray through what we're preaching on to help you learn and to grow, or if you just want to gather with others and pray. So more information will be coming for that online in the coming little while. Ethelred was the pagan Saxon king of, hold on, I'm going to mess up the word here, Northumbria. He had invaded Wales and was getting ready for battle. The Welsh were Christians, and Ethelred was surveying the battle scene, and as he looked at the opponents, he realized there was a group of guys off in the corner that had no weapons. And he asked one of his officers, who are those men? And the officer reported back to him, those are the Christian monks of Bangor praying for the success of the Welsh. Ethelred realized the significance and the importance of what was happening. And immediately he said, attack them first. Ethelred wanted to cut the legs out from under the Welsh. And he wanted to do that, or he did that, not by attacking the archers, not by attacking the infantry, but by attacking the prayer warriors. Prayer is powerful. At KAC, we are a praying church. It's time for us to mourn the spiritual depravity of our city. It's time for us to confess how we have joined in on that sin. It's time for us to get to our battle stations and to petition God and then to be boldly led by Him into action. It's time for us to pray first and then act second. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what's happening in our world breaks our heart. There's so much going on right now. Murder, racism, pandemic, spiritual depravity, broken marriages. There's so many things, Father. And sometimes under the weight of all that, I feel helpless. Father, I also have to confess my part in this whole thing. I confess that I haven't been the best husband. I confess that I haven't been the best father or the best leader, that I've been a part of the problem. So, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive our church where we have had shortcomings. Forgive us where we haven't been welcoming to people. Forgive us for when we haven't been there for people. Forgive us for when we have sank back in our cowardice and not boldly gone out and engaged with people for your glory. Father, we ask, we beg of you. You said you would use us for your glory. You said you would use us to transform those who don't know you. So, Father, we ask, we are begging you, we want to be used for your glory. So lead us, guide us, use us, even during this pandemic, Father. Give us creative wisdom on how to do that. And give us the courage to do things that are difficult. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming today.